We're in the book of Matthew. We have come to chapter 17. This is Matthew 17 should stick in your memory as the Transfiguration chapter. We've talked about that just to remind you that he now coming down from the mountain, and this evidently at the beginning of the day, they were up there during the night, during a time of prayer, and then the transfiguration, the visitation by Moses and Elijah, the conversation between Christ and the disciples, and then especially on the way down, saying to them, let's just keep this to ourselves. Later you can explain it. You can relate it. We've come down from this mountain, and we find the situation with a demonized boy. I've started using the term demonized after all these years instead of demon possessed because I'm not sure that possessed actually carries the Greek is pretty much essentially demonized, which just means somehow affected by a demon. Possessed sounds, I don't know what, too possessive or something. Undoubtedly, you know, if I steal a car and drive it around, to that degree, I've possessed the car. But I don't own the car. And so you, possessed can take on a meaning beyond what it is. Now, the fact is, Satan did own them, and this opened them up to the demonizing process. But just to say, I'm using the term demonized, I feel that it's a little less descriptive, and for that very reason, a better word. So the act of healing in power, we see the problem presented when they were come to the multitude from the mountain. There came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. I can't tell you how many times people have come to me with the same problem. My son's a lunatic. But this one, a little different. And sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. John Broadus says lunatic or epileptic. Let me just say that epilepsy is not the same as being demonized. It could be considered to be demonically urged. It's a bad thing that happens to people, but it's not the same as being demonized. The reason this word is used is because of the similarity of symptoms, just the physical symptoms. So he says, or epileptic, as in Matthew 4:24, and I bolded the word lunatic that's used there, of all the people that Christ was healing. Then the word does not occur elsewhere in the New Testament. The symptoms described, and more fully and vividly in Mark, are those of epilepsy. Symptoms are of epilepsy. Mark 9:18-20, wheresoever he taketh him, the demon, he teareth him, or dasheth him, the King James margin adds, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. They brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Not a pleasant picture at all. How it grieved the heart of the father. The boy had been so afflicted from childhood. Mark tells us epilepsy was in this case connected with the possession of a demon, which might either have caused the bodily ailment or taken occasion therefrom, causing the disease or jumping in after the disease was already there. In Mark, it is called a dumb spirit, spirit that kept him from speaking. One of the multitude answered, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, indicating the demoniacal possession had caused the child to be dumb. So we see the problem presented. Then we see, secondly, the failure lamented. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless, lacking faith, and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. I've mentioned to Brother Jeb, we talk about words. My lament, that great words like hither and thither and whence have gone from our language. These are time-saving words. You know, if the word fetch, if I say fetch, it means go over there, pick that thing up, bring it back to me. You know, that's a lot of words for one, what is that, five letters, six letters? Hither, I like hither. Bring him hither. They know exactly what that means. His rebuke is addressed to the generation, which I see more and more is not just the whole generation of the world at that time, but he's talking about this generation of Jews, this nation of Israel, and included the father of the child. His focus was really upon the nine remaining disciples. Three of them were up with him, and so didn't have this situation. So he's talking to them. Matthew 10:8, Jesus had given the disciples authority to cast out devils. So it wasn't that they didn't have the spiritual authority. He attributes their failure to faithlessness and perversion. Faithless is literally lacking faith. A.T. Robertson explains perverse as distorted, twisted into corrupt. So Jesus knew but did not explain some corruption within the heart, within the religious thought of at least these nine. We've already seen some corruption by the three up there. Let's build three tabernacles, you know, on an equal basis between two men and Christ, the Son of God. That was a perversion. That was a corruption. But down here, the corruption was also there. Just recognize that when you got saved, your spirit got saved, but the mind and the will and the emotion that had been trained since you have been born didn't get changed, but needs to be changed. You are holding within you a false concept of most things. And this is why the Apostle Paul, Romans 12, says, be ye therefore transformed by the renewing of your mind, you see. Get the soul trained. Now that the spirit has been saved, get the soul trained. Soul trained? Get the training of the soul. Misspent youth. So you recognize then that he's saying, how long will I be with you? I've only got so long to train you. And you haven't released this corruption that perverts your ability. Some corruption, some disconnection in the nine that caused the lack of faith. We recognize that Judas, of course, was one of them at the time. So bring him to me. The exorcism accomplished. Jesus rebuked the devil, the demon, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. He didn't go through a process. Beware of modern exorcists claiming, and perhaps actually are, Bible-believing people. But I'm finding that reading about it and listen to an audio tape of one of the processes, they're doing this whole business of playing Christian music to torment the demon and then saying things and going over things and so on. And, you know, if you're going to play a game of chess with the devil here, you better just stick with what the Bible says. That's all kind of showmanship, a little bit of weird mysticism. The world thinks that witchcraft can cast out demons, you know. But they're both suffering from the same delusion. Jesus rebuked him. It was the power of Christ. Your greatest source of power, if you come up with demonized people, and it's quite possible in this day and age, as Christianity loses dominance, loses intellectual dominance, people are going to be asking for spirit power, and the devil will, in fact, comply. So we are very likely, some of the things you read about in the papers, you just have to wonder, is there such a thing as such mental illness, or is this a demonized person? So we need to be careful not to suppose that all epilepsy is caused by demonizing. This was a special case. He was cured from that very hour. When the demon left, the effects of epilepsy ended, which seems to me to indicate that either the healing was for both, or that he didn't have epilepsy as we understand it. It was just the demon using him within him was imitating the effects of epilepsy. Reason for the disciples' failure. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" What he had explained as being faithless and perverse, he now explains. Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief." Now that was the end result. Faithless is unbelieving. "For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed," a very tiny thing, "you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Fasting being that thing that we are so concerned about something, and we are spending our time in prayer with such a concern that we neglect to eat. It is not a ritual of fasting that we do to enhance our prayer. We're back to kind of a witchcraft type of thing at that point. This is something that's motivated from a strong desire. Mark says it this way. "They brought him unto him. When he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it since this came into him? And he said, of a child, oft times it cast him into the fire, into the waters to destroy him." I've often wondered what that's all about, the demon taking over and then trying to kill the body. When Christ sent the demons into the pigs, you remember, they immediately run off the cliff and drown them all. And that seemed to be better than just casting them out, as far as the demon was concerned. Please don't just cast us out, but cast us into the pigs. "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believes." This message began to the father. "And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Number of times I've come to God saying the same thing. I come to you because I believe you can help. Help my unbelief. I'm not sure that right now I feel convinced that you're going to do anything, you know. But this is where he was. Help thou mine unbelief. "When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. That is the rebuke. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. That's like the spoiled little kid that does it one last time, you know, when you've rebuked him. And he was as one dead, in so much that many said he is dead. But that evil force had left him, and he was alive. Concerning Christ's focus on prayer and fasting, John Calvin imagines his rebuke like this. You are effeminate exorcist, said he, and seem as if you were engaged in a mock battle, got up for amusement. But you have to deal with a powerful adversary who will not yield till the battle has been fought out. Your faith must therefore be excited by prayer. And as you are slow and languid in prayer, you must resort to fasting as an assistance. Just remember that fasting is part of our arsenal. Fasting in its general sense is taking a step back from the physical and focusing upon the spiritual. The spiritual takes on a greater closeness at a time of fasting. So the faithlessness, the perverseness of which he spoke earlier, would have been remedied by earnest prayer and fasting. The perverseness, the disconnected connection, the twisting, getting away from the physical, getting away from the philosophical, the cultural impact, getting away from that in the very personal isolation that fasting brings, it would have helped them. We see then also the cross and the demands of daily life. Kind of a theme, talking about prayer and fasting, this is not the typical person's daily life, you know. This is, I have business, I have things to do, I got family to take care of and all that. So having dealt with that, Matthew now continues on the cross and the demands of daily life. We see the renewed teaching of the coming cross. While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. They're not sure why he's saying such strange things. Then when he got killed, they were shocked. When they should have been waiting for him to be raised again on the third day, and none of them were. They went to visit the tomb, see the dead body. So they didn't take this literally at all. But they're looking at each other saying, boy, he's really down, isn't he? He's really talking about dark things here, you know. They were very sorry. As Passover approached, when Jesus would be crucified, he reaffirms not only that he would die and be raised, but that he would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. In Mark 9, they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered, there's the betrayal, into the hands of men. They shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, were afraid to ask him. Luke 9 says it this way, they were all amazed at the mighty power of God in the healing of the demonized boy. But while they were wondering, every one at all the things that Jesus did, he said it to his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Part of the faithlessness was that they were kind of bouncing off the ears, you know. And in fact, what he says now bounces off, because it didn't make a difference later. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not the saying, and it was hid from them. And they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him what of that saying. So what are you talking about? You know, this sounded too dumb. So they people ask, can I ask a dumb question? And I said, well, there is no really a dumb question. I might be able to give you a dumb answer, but a question is a question, you know. So this time, no one objected. They were just exceeding sorry. Since Luke says they did not understand, their sorrow seems to come from sympathy, but not from sympathy, but from a lack of understanding of both his death and resurrection. What kind of a parable is this, they're saying? Perhaps the exceeding sorrow came from the fact that Jesus would be betrayed. That's a pretty mean thing. We come then to the payment of the temple tax, and the one thought flows to the next. Tax confrontation. When they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" The King James margin explains, called in the original didrachma. Drachma was the unit of money. Didrachma would be a tuppence, being in value 15 pence sterling, about 37 cents. And whatever that meant in 1600, I'm at a loss to understand. But Jesus and his disciples came to Capernaum for what would be the last visit before he went to Jerusalem to die. The special tax collectors who collected the temple tax, this was to help, you know, support the temple and its work, approached Peter because neither he nor Jesus had paid the tax. This was a very Jewish situation. Matthew alone records this incident. The custom was based on the law, which required every Israelite above 20 years of age to pay a half shekel in support of the temple back in Exodus 30. This day, this they shall give everyone that passeth among them that are numbered. The numbering was 20 years old and over. They will give half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, so I guess that clears that up. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. In 2 Kings, Jehovah said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated things that is brought into the house of the Lord, even the money of everyone that passeth the account, the money that every man is set at, and all the money that cometh into any man's heart to bring into the house of the Lord. So included in the income was this, the money to everybody that passeth the account. 2 Chronicles, the king called for Jehoiada the chief, said unto him, why hast thou not required of the Levites to bring in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection, according to the commandment of the Moses, servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel, the tabernacle of witness? So why haven't you been enforcing the temple tax? In Nehemiah 10, also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. So having come back from the Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah says that they reinstituted temple tax, which of course didn't make any sense when they were back in Babylon. It was normal to have this tax collected just before the Passover, and so special work being done during the Passover. Peter had assured the tax collector that his master would pay the tribute. Peter's answer, the Christ's official position, he says, yes. Yes, we normally do. Haven't done it yet, but yes, we do. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, went before him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom, taxes, or tribute? Of their own children? Or of strangers? Peter said, well, of strangers. They don't tax their children. Jesus saith unto him, then the children are the children free. And we are especially the children of God. Therefore, we shouldn't have to pay the tax. Technically, lawfully, we don't need to pay the tax. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. He says, they don't understand this. We understand it. That's our liberty. But we choose not to take our liberty. Very often, by the way, when the Bible is talking about your Christian liberty, it's talking about why you shouldn't take that liberty. You have the liberty, but love says you won't take that liberty for fear of hurting others. Lest we should offend them. John Broadus says, Peter's ready answer, yes, most naturally suggests that Jesus had paid in previous years, and so there was no doubt that he would pay now. prevented means that before Peter could ask him about it, Jesus spoke to Peter. Alexander McLaren, John Broadus quotes Alexander McLaren, the whole point of the story depends upon the fact that this tribute money was not a civil but an ecclesiastical impost. It had originally been levied in the wilderness at the time of the numbering of the people and was enjoined to be repeated at each census, when every male Israelite was to pay a half a shekel for a ransom for his soul, an acknowledgement that his life was forfeited by sin. In later years, it came to be levied as an annual payment for the support of the temple and its ceremonies. It was never compulsory. There was no power to exact it. Christ then here claims sonship to him to whom the tribute is paid, that is to God, and therefore freedom from the obligation to pay the tribute, being the Son of God. Then are the children free. Speaks of the illustration he gave. These are the children of the kings of the earth. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. As one greater than the temple, he was exempt from temple taxes. As one who needed no temple atonement, he was exempt. As son of the very one who was worshipped in that temple, he was exempt. Yet his right was not the final answer to the question before him. More important to Jesus than his right to go free of temple taxes was his concern not to offend dedicated Jews who were giving a free will offering in this temple tax. The Apostle Paul took that attitude concerning his right to be paid for preaching wherever he went, 1 Corinthians 9:12. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, this authority, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So this is the attitude of true Christian love, shown us by Christ, illustrated by Paul, and to be duplicated by us. We see then the miraculous payment of the tax. This is just so cool. Go thy ways, continuing to talk to Peter. Go thou to the sea and cast an hook. He was a fisherman after all, knew all about that. And take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. The King James margin says, or a stater. It is 1/2 ounce of silver in volume, 2 shillings and 6 pence sterling, about 55 cents. That take and give unto them for me and thee. So the one coin that would be found would be worth twice what the tax was. Supplying need isn't a problem for Christ, is it? we're looking around saying, yeah, but I, you know, sorry, Lord, I left my wallet at home. Not a problem for him. Do what you know. God will supply in the midst of it. Jesus instructed Peter, the fisherman, to cast a hook into the sea, pick up the first fish that came, open his mouth, he would find a piece of money that would take to pay the tribute tax. Peter caught the fish with the money in his mouth and paid the tax. Broadus says the sea was, of course, the Lake of Galilee, on which Capernaum was situated. Thou shalt find a piece of money, shekel, Greek stater, an Attic silver coin, equal to 4 drachmas, or 2 half shekels, for me and thee is strictly instead of me and thee, in our place, the notion being of a substitution, which was the original proper meaning of this contribution for our souls, that type of thing. Jesus at this point, as he was facing Jerusalem, did not want to make a small issue important. This was a little thing, let it go. You know, I could stand on my rights, I could take the time to explain this to the people, but I've got more important things to deal with. Now we come to practical instructions for life in the kingdom, chapter 18. Having dealt with the fact that he's going to die, he now talks about the coming kingdom. Problem of greatness in the kingdom. Here's the story, verses 1 to 6. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Expecting him to point out one of them. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, this was the word to be changed, and this can refer to, you know, just a beginning nominal Christian getting changed into something strong, or an unsaved person getting changed into a Christian. Actually, you could have somebody who's a nominal Christian getting changed into paganism. That would also be a conversion. You understand the word itself doesn't indicate which direction you're going. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. My mother was reading this, preparing for a Sunday school lesson back when I was in high school. She asked me about it, because it says, essentially, the passage she was reading says, unless he comes as a little child, he can't be saved. And she was going, that doesn't sound right. And so I couldn't figure out anything, so we called the pastor. And he said, well, it's not being a little child, but it being like a little child. And then, oh yeah. And it always made a strong impact on me, the idea. I find at age 66, I didn't transfer when I was a child and became, you know, like a teenager. I didn't lose my childhood. I just kind of kept it with me. And when I graduated to college, I didn't lose my high schoolness. It kept it with me along the way. And when I graduated, became an adult and all that, you put away childish things, but I kept the childness inside me, much to the dismay of my wife from time to time. But the point is, that's the way I was. And I kind of like it, because it's not very difficult for me at any given time to approach a situation as a little child, as I used to do. And he says here it's an important thing not to lose that entirely. We need to become, to be the people of faith before God that we need to become. We need to become as little children. You shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. I remember being afraid of every adult. I mean, fearfulness in a respectful sense. You know, I would never have thought to tell somebody what to do, you know, an adult. That's the humility of the child. And coming to God in prayer, that's, you know, I'm not going to tell him how he needs to answer this prayer. I just give him the request. Let him figure it out. He's smarter than I am, more mature. The same, humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Christ is saying to these disciples, you want me to pick one over the other? He says, I'll tell you, you're choosing yourself. Which one of you in pride says, I ought to be the greatest? You just lost it. You see? Humility, the little child, he says, that's the one who's greatest. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Here the little child is all of those who have imitated the little child, who have become the little child, who have become the humble child, who have become the believing child. Daddy says, jump off, I'll catch you. And scary thing, but he jumps off. Daddy catch him. See? But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him. Here's this word related to discerning. This is better of the two choices. But what he describes is not a good thing at all. Better that a millstone. This is that great round stone that they would turn around. You have a donkey or somebody pulling it around, and it would one stone would grind on top of the other. And it was donut-shaped, and they'd pour grain in the middle, and then as they would turn it, the grain would filter down, be ground between it. And we bought some stone-ground grits at the state fair. Haven't cooked them up yet, but stone-ground, millstone. So you take that giant donut off, wrap a chain around it, put the other end of the chain around the guy's neck, and then drop him in the depth of the sea. No question where he's going to go with the millstone around his neck. So he says, of the two choices, you say, well, I could offend this little humble one believing in Christ, or have the millstone hanged around my neck and dropped into the sea. I'd better pick the ocean. I'd better pick drowning, as horrible as that would be, because the other, that puts God against me. So the problem of greatness in the kingdom. They're not done with that yet, but here's the answer. And the question is one of character, of one of attitude, not of really mighty deeds, though mighty deeds often come through such character. Then the warning concerning offenses. The disciples had gathered in the home which Jesus had established in Capernaum. It speaks of his house and so on. The incident that followed is recorded also in Mark 9 and Luke 9. The disciples gathered. The question was raised, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? According to Mark 9, Jesus raised the question, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? So as they were on the way to the house, he hears them arguing about it. This could be an honest question. The Holy Spirit didn't reveal necessarily everything to him. He did ask it. Apparently, they did not answer immediately. Mark 9 says, but they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. They were kind of embarrassed. You noticed that? We were arguing about, why I should be the greatest when we get to the kingdom. So breaking the awkward silence, apparently, was one of the disciples asked the question recorded in Matthew 18:1. Ironside says it's a question no truly noble soul would ever ask. Am I going to be the greatest? He says, that's not what noble people ask. In answer to their question, Jesus called a little child to him, possibly a neighborhood child whom he knew well. When the disciples observed the little child standing in the midst, Jesus took the child in his arms, Mark 9, said to the disciples, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Undoubtedly, the disciples had been unduly concerned about their status in the coming kingdom. Clear that they were still anticipating an earthly kingdom in which Jesus would be the king and they would be the privileged servants. It will happen, but they were expecting it, not expecting the death of Christ. In asking the question concerning who would be the greatest, they did not mean that one of their number should have charge over the others, but rather that probably several of them would take precedence. Jesus previously singled out Peter, James, and John when he took them up to the Mount of Transfiguration. So what would the role of each of the disciples be? Jesus, in effect, was saying that they were asking the wrong question. They should have been asking, how can I best serve the king, rather than how can I best serve myself? When you're asking if you're going to be the greatest, you're really saying, what do I need to do to advance myself? The child in the arms of Jesus was a graphic illustration of loving trust. This was not his father. This wasn't his uncle, you see. This is just that kind man who lived by the way. And the child comes, loving trust, immediate obedience, coming into the arms of Jesus, seeking only the position of being loved. That was it. That was what the child wanted. True greatness involved taking an attitude of unpretentious humility instead of seeking a position of power. These were great lessons for the disciples to learn. Jesus used the occasion, however, to speak of the importance of human personality, as illustrated in the child, who has no position or wealth and no power. Instead of seeking greatness in the kingdom, the disciples should be seeking how they can serve ordinary human beings such as this child. My wife, they were preparing for their first CD, she and her sisters, and there was a little song from CEF that she enjoyed, and they took it and asked a friend of theirs to put it to a full orchestration and end it with Jesus Loves the Little Children. And the song, and I don't remember all the words, but the song is basically that when the parents brought the children to Jesus, The disciples said, "Oh, no, he doesn't have time. Send him away." And Jesus said, "Let them come. Let them come. Let the children come to me. I have time. I have time." And this is Jesus receiving those of no wealth, no power, no influence, and loving them because that's what he does. Jesus stated that if they received a child in his name, it signified they were in proper relationship of faith in Christ himself. These teachings of Jesus were in sharp contrast to that which was popular in the heathen world, where children were often used as human sacrifices, often suffered cruelty and neglect. The disciples, accordingly, were warned not to offend a child. It would be better to be drowned in the deep sea with a millstone around one's neck than to offend a little one. It would be better to have a hand or foot cut off or an eye plucked out than to offend one of these, especially in spiritual things. Jesus concluded his exhortation in chapter 18, "To take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." The scriptures do not teach that each child has a particular angel necessarily, but apparently angels are assigned the care of children in general. These angels have immediate access to God the Father. Some have suggested the possibility that angels refers to the spirit of children who have died, but that's an unscriptural use of angels. But in either case, the importance that God gives to the welfare of children is clearly taught. Criswell expresses that God sees in the lowliest believer such value that he will take infinite pains to save him. The passage continues, verse 11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost." Most manuscripts omit verse 11, but it is certainly true. To illustrate the importance of one child, Jesus used a shepherd who has 100 sheep. If one goes astray, he does not argue that one out of 100 is unimportant, but rather leaves the 99 and seeks the lost sheep. When he finds the sheep, he rejoices over it more than over the continued safety of the 99. If a shepherd has such regard for one sheep, how much more regard does God the Father have for one little one? The statement of Matthew 18:14 summarizes the teaching, "Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Commentators like Lenski sometimes interpret this as justifying infant baptism, or the thought that all little ones who die before reaching the age of accountability are saved. The term "the will of your Father" must be taken in the sense of desire, not the sovereign will of God. The fact that some little ones grow up and perish, the fact is that some little ones grow up and perish, so they're not all saved as children. There is justification, however, on the basis of other scripture for the doctrine that all children who die before reaching a responsible age go to heaven. The thought here is, and Brother Jeb had told me before, he found comfort in the writings of Job, who said, rather than live this life of pain, it would be better if I had died at childbirth. Well, if you died at childbirth and went to hell, that wouldn't have been better at all. So it only assumes, in the knowledge of Job, that the child who had died at childbirth would have gone to heaven. All right, well, we'll leave that alone, and our time has flown. We'll go on to the method of settling offenses, an important situation, and one that will give us great instruction for the church, and one that was used for the church. Comments or questions then on living the life of the cross, bearing our ministry, taking it to death, and doing that cheerfully? Right. Well, let's stand, be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you that we have this opportunity to look to the teachings of Christ, to walk with him, as it were, to listen to his words, to understand the focus of his life. We rejoice that we who often find ourselves like little children, not knowing where to go, what to do, feeling that we have lost our way in wisdom and knowledge, can simply trust you as this child brought into the circle of men, trusted Jesus, and received from Jesus comfort and a loving relationship. We ask that you might help us to come as a child to a loving parent to you and rest in the love that we recognize in you, to feel your love shed abroad in our heart, and with that, to shed it beyond our heart to those around us. Help us to recognize, Father, that it is not serving that we may gain to be our focus, rather serving that we may serve, serving because we love. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name.